Self-control in the context of our sexuality, as well as in all areas of our life, is a biblical virtue. But what if or when we fail? What then? Well, often we feel like garbage. But the truth is, we are not garbage, and we are guilty.
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of McKinsey Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at McKinsey Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In these weekly broadcasts of Christianity at Work, Jack and Christine will strive together in an extemporaneous dialogue to understand the practical issues, questions, and struggles of everyday life in the light of the truth of the gospel. Here now are Jack and Christine, continuing their series on biblical sexual ethics.
Jack, over the last several weeks, I've been listening to a few of the shows that we've done in the past. And on several of those, we said, we're going to get back to that area of sexuality someday. So you guys just hold on, and we'll talk about sexuality in the context of singleness and marriage, just in life. And here we are, finally doing this whole series on sexuality.
Smack dab in the middle of it.
Well, maybe.
Maybe.
We're in the middle of it. Seems like we should be, in the sense that we've talked about it several times now. But it seems like we have so much more to cover that perhaps we're in the middle of the beginning.
Yeah.
Today we're going to talk about self-control. And I wonder if you'll just get us going on that. What do we mean by self-control?
Well, that's a good question, because I think over the course of human history, the concept of self-control has changed, and there's different ways of looking at it. And it's important that we get a biblical conception of self-control rather than, say, an ancient Greek conception of self-control. And let me explain the difference. It seems to me that from a biblical perspective, a lot of ancient Greek ideas and biblical ideas are going to overlap here. They're going to go the same direction for a while, but then the ancient Greek conception is going to veer off to the side.
So, Jack, I've got to ask this question right off the bat. Why are we even talking about
ancient Greeks? Okay, that's
why?
A good question, because it's been so influential throughout human history. Medieval Christianity, for example, I would say was more attuned to the values of ancient Greece, at least particularly on this issue, were more attuned to the values of ancient Greece than they were to biblical Christianity. And that legacy has infected the church in varying degrees and varying ways throughout the whole history of Christian thought. And so much of what to us passes for biblical Christianity, we just assume, well, it must be in the Bible somewhere, is really not in the Bible. It's really not part of the biblical worldview. It's a part of this legacy of Greek philosophy and its influence on the Christian thinkers throughout human history.
So in other words, the Greek philosophy has been, in a sense, woven into the fabric of biblical reality, and we need to separate the two.
Of what we take to be biblical reality, of how we interpret it, exactly. And we really need to sort that out if our intent, as mine is to recover as best we can a strictly biblical worldview. And when it comes to this issue in particular, I think we're going to see a really significant difference between what the Bible has to say about my sexuality and the need for self-control and the value and virtue of self-control, as opposed to what many, many Christians have thought about that for many centuries.
So, Jack, from being a philosopher and I think an historian, really as a philosopher you have to know a lot about history and ancient thought, mm-hmm. You bring a whole lot of richness to our conversations, questions that not none of us, but I certainly wouldn't think about asking, not even know the relevance of them. Mm-hmm. And so it really helps to have you here and to be thinking for us, or not thinking for us, but bringing in new information that we wouldn't have, and that certainly adds to the richness of what we're trying to understand.
Well, I hope so. We'll see.
Okay.
Let's look at a biblical perspective first. From a biblical perspective, there are really sort of two sides to my nature. On the one hand, I am a creature who is very physical. I like the animals. I have automatic biological functions. I have instinctual kinds of drives. I have desires that seem to be driven just by my physical nature itself. And sexuality is among those drives that seem to be driven very, very profoundly by my biology and my physical nature. So that's part of who I am as a human being. The other part of who I am is much harder to define. The Bible really doesn't try to analyze it. It simply says we are made in the image of God. And a big debate over the course of the millennia has been, what exactly does that mean? In what sense is a human being made in the image of God? Is it because he's rational? Is it because he's capable of using language? Is it because he's capable of moral judgment and there's a moral aspect to his nature? I'm inclined to think it's all of those things myself, but I will agree with those who would throw the emphasis on the ability to think morally and make moral decisions. Now, let me explain what I mean. A grizzly bear doesn't decide whether to eat something based on is it right or not. Is it morally appropriate for me to do that? It just eats when it wants to eat, and it eats when it wants to eat. And if somebody gets in the way, it sees that as an obstacle to kind of get out of the way so that it can eat. It's not, it's just being driven by its desires and is not ever sitting back and saying, here's what I want, but would that be the right thing to do right now? Would that be appropriate under the circumstances? By way of contrast, that can be, at least, and I would argue should be, the way every human being runs every aspect of their lives. Just because I want something doesn't mean I should go get it. Just because I desire something doesn't mean I should gratify that desire. My moral sensibilities always should be there to trump my physical desires whenever it seems appropriate. Whenever it's appropriate that my moral sensibilities put the brakes on my physical passions, then by all means, my moral sensibility should be allowed to put the brakes on my physical passions. I shouldn't gratify myself just because I have a desire. That whole way of living life seems to be distinctively human, and I think is at least at the heart and at the core of what it means to be made in the image of God, is we are creatures who are capable of asking ourselves the question, is this right or is this wrong, and then living accordingly.
So what I'm thinking as you're saying that is that we as people have become more animalistic, because the question that we're asking in our culture isn't as much is it right or wrong, but do I want it? I've become more, in a sense, in your example, like a grizzly bear. If I want, in this case, a sexual relationship with somebody, then that's the criteria that I use to choose
exactly
what I do,
exactly,
rather than a moral criteria, which is this a right thing to do? Is it a loving thing to do?
Right. And that's what self-control is. Self-control is the ability to say to my own physical passions later, another time, only if it's appropriate. It's the ability to put the brakes on my physical passions because it's morally required of me that I do so. That's the virtue of self-control, and you're absolutely right. Our culture is headed headlong into a direction of becoming more bestial, more animal-like in our orientation, that increasingly we are becoming slaves of our passions and deciding that, you know, what's the phrase, if it feels good, do it. Whatever I want, I should have. Nobody should be allowed to deny me what I want. If I want it, I should take it. And that's very animalistic in its character. But the point to see, I think, is that in biblical Christianity, the reason that we put the brakes on our physical passions is not because there's something inappropriate about our physical passions as such, not because they're filthy or dirty or unclean or disgusting or whatever adjective you want to use, which tends to be the Greek attitude. The Greek attitude tends to be, the spiritual is good, the earthly, the physical, the material is evil. and maybe not evil in the sense that we think, but more along the lines of inferior, disgusting, base, common, nothing noble about the physical. And as human beings, therefore, we need to strive to become spiritual and leave the physical behind, transcend the physical, and not have that be a part of my life and my experience and my existence.
Well, it seems like not more than, I don't know, perhaps 80 years ago, maybe less, sexuality was a good thing if you could take out your desire.
Right.
And so they in fact marketed graham crackers and cornflakes, I think,
right,
to help people, I guess, substitute those things in some way for sexual desire.
Yeah, somehow mute sexual desire through diet. Yeah, exactly.
And so that would be the Greek influence, is saying there's something really bad about wanting to be sexual.
Yeah, I think so. Actually, that was the Victorian era, and there was a certain theology behind that as well. It's a little bit more complex. However, it was certainly compatible with this long, long tradition of that I think arose out of the Greek influence of seeing sexuality as kind of common and base and ordinary, and certainly not a virtue. Certainly nothing that a godly spiritual person would want to have a part of their experience.
So in those times, if you were godly, you really wouldn't like to be a sexual person. You wouldn't,
right,
you wouldn't want to have sexual desire. It would be a thing that you would really try to dampen.
In contrast to the biblical worldview, I think, that is quite willing to accept from God my physicality as a creature just as readily as my spirituality and morality as a creature, and recognize that it's a gift from God, that we are magnificent creatures in our entirety. I mean, everything about us, everything that God created, is good and right and beautiful. What makes my sexuality not beautiful, what makes it not noble, and what makes it not virtuous and downright ugly and debasing, is when I am not the sort of creature who is putting my sexuality in the appropriate context on moral grounds, when I will simply employ my sexuality whenever and however I want to, just because I want to, just because I feel a desire. That does become debasing, I would argue. But sexual desire and a physical relationship between a husband and wife in a committed relationship, where that desire gets taken up in the language that sexuality is, we've talked about that in prior programs, and becomes a part of the kind of intimate communication with the body of the husband and the body of the wife to one another, where they are saying to one another, I'm committed to you, I will be loyal to you, I will be faithful to you forever, I'm going to give my entire life to you. There's nothing debasing about that. That is a good and right and wonderful thing. And that's where the biblical perspective is not as nervous and as skittish about the physical as I think the ancient Greek culture was. And so much of Christian history has been more skittish toward physicality, like the Greek culture, and has departed from the biblical worldview, I think.
So just to review, what you're saying is that the biblical truth is not at all like the Greeks thought it was, or even the Victorians thought it was. Biblical sexuality is not Victorianish. It's not Greekish. it's separate from that.
Right.
And I'm laughing because I know Greekish isn't really a word. But what the Bible says is that, or implies, I guess, is that our sexuality is a good thing. It's just as good to be a sexual person as it is to be any other kind of person, an intellectual person, perhaps. The line that it draws is, I need to use it in a proper context.
Exactly.
What it was intended to be used for. And that's pretty well outlined by the Bible. So there isn't a tremendous amount of flexibility of how I use my sexuality from a biblical perspective. From a biblical perspective, the way I use my sexuality is in the context of a committed relationship in marriage.
Precisely, yeah.
Well, I think a lot of people, Jack, would say, wow, isn't God a killjoy? I can't use my sexuality in any other context. I mean, what if I'm a 19-year-old boy and I don't get married till I'm 30? That's my sexual peak. And you mean I've just got to miss out? You mean I just can't exercise that part of myself?
Yeah, right. Yeah, the biblical worldview is that much of a killjoy. But see, to see it as being a killjoy is a very, very modern and slanted and perverse perspective, because we've lost sight of the fact that sexual gratification is not the essence of human existence and the essence of life. That's the message that we keep getting over and over and over again through modern cult, the media in modern culture. You know, we go to these movies where a romantic relationship and a sexual encounter is the glory of the existence of these characters in this movie, or of the characters in this novel that we're reading or something. And we are sent this message that you haven't lived until you've had a sexual encounter. You haven't lived until you've been in love. You haven't lived until you've experienced this. Well, people can go their whole lives and not have a single sexual encounter and be just fine, be completely whole and full and fulfilled and rewarded human beings, because there's so much more to human existence than sexual gratification. But you sure wouldn't know that by listening to our culture talk about that. And that's where we really have to get some sanity here and get some perspective in our lives, that what is my life all about? What my life is all about is learning to love my neighbor in the sense of practicing kindness and patience and compassion, and simply devoting my energies and my time to doing good things for people in whatever way and in whatever opportunities come along. A person who's doing that is experiencing life the best that life on this earth can be lived. You can't do any better than that. And people are either going to see that, they're either going to believe that, and they're either going to order their life accordingly, or they're going to say, Jack, you're full of it. You don't have any idea what you're talking about. Sex is where it's at, and I'm going to go get as much sex as possible. I think that's the way of destruction. Such a person is going to destroy his life.
Well, Jack, let me give you a scenario. What if there was a person that you're working with, and perhaps they're a 25-year-old male or female, and they're bemoaning the fact that they are not in a relationship. It doesn't look like the opposite sex is at all interested in them. They can't seem to date. There's nobody who's ever been on the horizon to ask them to marry them. It looks kind of bleak out there in terms of having a marital relationship, and therefore it looks bleak from a biblical perspective that they'll ever be able to exercise their sexuality in that kind of a relationship. So you say to them, okay, you've got to really value kindness and goodness and who God is and pursuing Him in this world. And yet they say to you, look, I can't stand it anymore. I'm missing out here. And so what I did last weekend is I had this friend and I had sex with my friend, and you know, I think that's what I'm going to do. Neither of us want to get married, but we want to have sex. We don't want to have to live without this. What would you say to a person like that?
First of all, it's not really all that important what I would say to them, because ultimately, what I'm going to say to them is immaterial. They've got to figure out for themselves, what do I want my life to be all about? And there are two kinds of people in the world. There are people whose eyes have been opened to see what a dead end physical gratification is, and who are looking to...
You mean a dead end in and of itself?
Yeah, what a dead end a life merely in pursuit of physical gratification is, who are looking for something bigger, something more central to what their existence is all about, to be their fulfillment. And there are other people who just don't see that. And so it does look to them exactly as you describe them saying to me, look, I can't live without sex, I can't live without sexual gratification, I'm just going to go for it, I'm tired, I'm weary of battling this battle, the pressure's too great, I'm just going to give in.
Oh, but Jack, I can hear them say, no, it's not that I'm just looking for sexual gratification as the intent of my life or as the goal of my life. I'm a Christian, and I'm involved in wanting to pursue that also. I just think I have to have this sexual gratification along with it. I go to church, I teach a Bible study, I'm involved with other Christians, I'm, you know, very much a spiritual person. And yet, this is something that I just don't want to live without anymore.
Well, as kindly as I could, I would try to point out to them, you're lying to yourself. You are deceiving yourself like crazy if you think that you can disregard what God has said about our sexuality and what righteousness and godliness would do with his sexuality and pretend to be studying and believing and living in the light of the scriptures and being a spiritual person. If you think that you can call yourself a spiritual person at the same time that you are a slave of your passions, you are lying to yourself. The two are completely incompatible. A spiritual person is somebody who is learning to no longer be a slave of their passions.
That is, I think, perhaps a hallmark of what a spiritual person is. We've used the word spiritual a lot, and certainly our culture uses it a lot, Jack. But I think it's important to define it a little bit here, especially in this context. So what we're saying a spiritual person is someone who's able to control their passions. And when you say their passions, I don't think, at least I'm assuming you don't just mean sexual passions. That's just
love,
a part
of
it. For
intimacy, yeah. All that drives us into relationships.
And I would even go beyond that and say our passions that drive us, just our passion of anger,
our passion to possess, to own, for fame, for glory, for respectability, all of those, yeah.
Our passion to avoid what we're afraid of, our passion to avoid rejection, our passion to avoid loneliness, all those passions that drive us, just to be able to feel settled on our own right, to feel okay because we can have something or we don't have something else. A spiritual person is a person who's saying, I want to take into control, I want to harness those passions. And certainly that's very applicable here. If I'm not harnessing the passion of my sexuality along with the other things, then I'm a person that's probably not pursuing God in the way I think that I am.
Right, right.
But then we have to ask the question. I mean, I'm sure there's a lot of people listening that say, what do you mean? You mean I can't make a mistake? You mean I had that relationship with that sexual relationship or encounter with that one person and it was one time or it was for a year and now I don't want it, or I'm struggling with it, I don't want it, but I seem to be failing. Are those people also not spiritual people? Are they perhaps not Christians?
Well, yeah, we have to make a distinction between failure and worshiping another God. Those are not the same thing. There's plenty of forgiveness and grace for people who are weak. That's the message of Christianity, because we are all ultimately weak. We are all fallible. We all fail in many, many ways. And yet God in his grace has granted us life anyway, has granted us an inheritance in the kingdom of God anyway. No, perfection and strength is not what we have to demonstrate. But what we have to demonstrate is that we really do think God is right about the way he wants to run the world. And I need to be basically in line with that in my attitudes, in my inner attitudes. It's one thing to be running toward the kingdom of God and tripping and falling. It's another thing to be running away from the kingdom of God because I don't like what I see there. It's the person who's running away from the kingdom of God is not a believer. No matter how much they go to church, no matter how much they claim to be spiritual and godly and righteous people, no matter how many Sunday school classes they teach, if they're running away from the values of the kingdom of God, then they are not believers. They are children of the devil, not children of God. But the rest of us who have turned our face toward the kingdom of God and are striving to get there, we may be tripping and falling a whole lot along the way. And that's okay. There's forgiveness there for us. But we know what we want, and what we want is the right thing, and God has promised if that's what we want, we're going to get there.
Okay, so let me be real explicit with these examples, because I brought up some questions I think people would have in the context of sexuality, and so let me go through those again in the context of what you just said.
Okay.
A person that is running away from the kingdom of God would be someone who's saying, what I really need, what I really want, is to have a full sexual experience anytime I want to have it. And it's kind of my right to do that. Or it's something I just feel like I must have. And even though God says that's not the right context, well, you know, I think I know what's best for me. And I think I just really need to go in that direction. Now, I might not be that explicit with myself. I might not be willing to say, that's what God wants, but this is what I want. I may kind of change the definition some and say, God must want me to have a sexual experience. But I'm redefining biblical truth.
Exactly.
That's one person. And you're saying those people are really not spiritual people, because they're not even interested in constraining their passions. They want to go where they want to go, and that's where they're going to go. However they talk about it, however they say it, that's the reality in their life.
Yeah, and I'm not consigning them to hell. I'm just saying they are not children of God as they make that decision. They may become children of God later. They may come to the end of this dead end and decide the kingdom of God is valuable after all and repent and turn around. But what I can say is, from a biblical perspective, anybody who could think the way you've just described is not thinking like a child of God. They just aren't.
Okay, a person that thinks like a child of God, a spiritual person, is a person that, as you said, they trip along the way. And what you mean there, I think, is, you know, I'm someone that really wants to pursue God. I really value what He values. I really want to have His life become manifested in mine. It's very important to me. I want to pursue what's right and what's good. I want self-control in the area of sexuality, and I want self-control in the area of just about any area of my life, of anger, of addiction, of just, you know, we could go through thousands of things that we should probably work toward having constraint with or self-control with. But in all of those areas, including my sexuality, I'm going to trip. I'm going to make mistakes. I might trip in the sense that I have a sexual affair with somebody. It could be just one time. It could be a number of times, because I keep on, this might be just a particularly large weakness in my life. It may be the cutting edge of what's most difficult for me. For somebody else, it may be that they have a real problem with anger or impatience, and that's going to be the cutting edge for them, and they're going to continue to fall and be hurtful toward other people, and yet they don't want it, they don't like it, they know it's wrong, they don't want to embrace it. They're not saying, that's okay. They're saying, that's not okay. God have mercy upon me, a sinner.
Right. Yeah, one of the things that we need to recognize is that it's not so much how we perform that is always the best indicator of where my heart is at, but when I don't perform obediently, what do I do with it? How do I react to that? Do I mourn, like Jesus says in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who mourn? Do I grieve and mourn because I recognize this for the terrible failure that it is? Or do I get defensively rationalize what I've done, shift blame to somebody else, just refuse to look at what a failure I am for having fallen into this disobedience? Do I hostily defend myself against God? God, you don't know what's best for me. I mean, there's all kinds of ways that we can react that are not, that speak of an attitude inside that's fundamentally hostile to God and fundamentally in rebellion against God. You know, whatever the truth is, it's not my fault, God.
God wants us to face into the reality and the truth of what we've done, not make any excuses for it, not change it, not deny it, not minimize it, but face into the reality of what it is and grieve it.
Exactly.
Be sad for it. know that it's a failure.
Right.
Okay, but let me be your advocate again and bring up a question that some people may have. They may say something like, so Jack, you mean I'm just supposed to feel bad? I'm just supposed to know I'm wrong? I'm just supposed to go around with my head low and mourn? Is that what God wants out of my life? Just to feel bad? You know, I already feel really bad. I grew up with my parents telling me that I was a failure, and here God wants me to say that I'm a failure again? What, am I just supposed to dig a hole and climb into it?
No, we're only supposed to feel bad in response to the ugliness of my evil and my sin. There's no virtue in feeling bad for the sake of feeling bad, and that doesn't need to be the predominant emotion of my life. But the question is, how am I framing the evil and the disobedience in my life? What perspective am I taking toward it? Is it a cause of no concern to me, or is it something that I look at with horror and go, wow, that is a huge problem in my life. I am not what I ought to be. I'm not worthy of God. Given this evidence in front of me, I'm just not worthy of God. We have to make a distinction between that, between guilt and the shame that comes from disobedience and the feeling bad of that kind, and self-hatred. Self-hatred is an entirely different kind of negative view of myself. And there's no virtue in self-hatred. In fact, if anything, self-hatred is one more symptom of my disobedience and my rebellion against God and my hostility to God and my evil. Why would I hate a creature of the living God, created by the living God, namely me, unless I've got better ideas than he does, unless I am arrogating myself above God and thinking I would have done a better job if I had been the creator, if I had been God, which is precisely the attitude we take sometimes. We're angry at God because he didn't make me according to my specs. I would have made me smarter. I would have made me better looking. I would have made me stronger. There's all kinds of changes I would have made to have made me a better person. And I have two, at that point, there's a critical decision I have to make. Do I trust the Creator that he knew what he was doing? And do I accept myself the way he made me? Or in rebellion against him, do I get ticked at him because, out of some kind of self-pity, because he didn't do as good a job as he could have done on me?
I want to say, whoa, whoa, whoa. You're only bringing up two alternatives, and I think there's more than that. And okay. As we talk, I think you'll agree with me. But, you know, one alternative is to say, okay, God, you made me right, and I did wrong. And so there is legitimate guilt here for the wrong that I've done. That's one option, and I think that's absolutely what we as spiritual people need to be doing all the time in our life, is recognize where we've been wrong and face into it, not change it, but just face into the reality of it. The difficulty, though, with that very often, Jack, is there's people who honestly do have self-hatred. Perhaps at the bottom of that self-hatred is a rebellion against God. It's saying, God, I don't like what you've done with my life, and I wish you would have changed it. I wish you would have done it differently. I agree with you. I think that's at the bottom, and there's some self-pity in that. But it's not so easy to say, well, should I have self-pity or should I not? Or should I have self-hatred or should I not? Because for so many people, Jack, there is a self-hatred built into them from the very beginning of their experience in life.
By other people, like parents and so on.
By parents, by friends, by just other people. And, you know, very often our primary influence, not very often, but always our primary influence, if we're raised by our parents, is our parents, and they have a really huge and significant impact on our perception of ourself. So many people's self-perception is one of disgust, dislike. They reject it because it was rejected. Their teachers, their parents, I'm talking about parents as teachers, taught them from a very early age, there's something really bad and something really wrong with you. They can say it in a very direct way, or they can say it in an indirect way. But those people then come out with this sense of self-hatred, and it's just woven into the very core of their existence and of their heart. And so for them to grieve, for them to accept guilt, is very difficult because they already had this self-hatred. And to separate self-hatred and guilt is a very, very difficult process for people. And for many people, it's something they could struggle with their entire life. I think we need to enter into that struggle. We need not to say, look, it's my parents' fault or it's somebody else's fault. I don't mean that at all. But for us to say, this is an issue in my life, and I see that it's not good, and I want to work on it. And I may not make a tremendous amount of progress in my life because the core of my self-hatred is so big, is so pervasive.
Yeah, I have experience that suggests that what you're saying is very, very true. The point I'm making, though, is that just because it may be difficult to sort out the difference between guilt and self-hatred, it's absolutely critical that we come to understand that. You know, I mustn't just see it. I can't see it as all blurred together in my mind, and therefore despair and decide I'm not even going to try to see a difference between them. If I don't see a difference between them, there's no hope of liberation at all. It seems to me, because I am guilty. I'm not garbage, but I am guilty. If being guilty gets translated into feeling like garbage in my emotional psychological experience, that's a huge problem. But it's a problem I will never be freed of as long as I don't make a distinction between being guilty and being garbage. Because, I think that's what some modern psychology tries to do, is to try to simply reprogram me to say, I am a good person, I am a good person. Don't believe those voices that say you're a bad person. The problem is, it's not true. I'm not a good person, I'm a bad person. I'm evil, but I'm not garbage.
Well, I think that's where most of modern psychology is going. They're doing away with us facing into our legitimate guilt.
Right.
They're trying to bring us away from the legitimate suffering that goes along with that. And it seems like maturity has a lot to do with the capacity to work with real suffering, with legitimate suffering. Health, maturity, must include my willingness to face into the pain of life. And one of the very big, painful parts of life is the fact that I am guilty. However, it's a daunting task for me as a counselor,
yeah,
to be able to help people do this, especially given this climate of do whatever feels good. If it feels bad, then it must be wrong. It is daunting to work with people who have lived under a Christianity that says that you're bad no matter what you do, that your sexuality is bad, your desire to dance is bad, your desire to, you know, your desire for anything that might be enjoyable is bad and should be diminished. Those kinds of people just want to break out. They just want to break free. They don't want to know that they're bad and guilty anymore. And that is such a damaging thing. Then you add that person who's been in that kind of religious context, and then they're also in a context where they have been entirely rejected or rejected to a significant degree by their parents. We have got a real big life struggle on our hands. And these people have to be very committed to wanting to understand it. And I think it's really, as I'm talking, I'm brought to tears in thinking about this because I work with a number of people who are in this very situation. And I have to say that I'm more than honored. I'm more than swept up in awe to see their forbearance of their effort. Their wanting it so badly and not being able to taste it, or hardly being able to taste it. They're pursuing it with everything they have, and yet finding it so very, very difficult. I am moved by how obviously God is at work in their life, making them want what's good, even when they're in such darkness.
Yeah.
And I hope that, I know for most people that are listening to this program probably aren't in that situation. But I'm speaking for the people who walk into my office and other counselors' offices or other pastors' offices or
in and with their friends and who are struggling with this and thinking that they're alone and that they're failures and that there's nothing good or spiritual about their life. And the fact that they're struggling, I really want them to know that there's other people like them out there that are trying very, very hard. And although it appears like all of us out here are doing really well, that's not true. All of us are struggling hard. I struggle hard, Jack. I struggle really hard to be willing to face into the fact that I don't want to have self-control over my passion sometimes. And I have to come back to it and say, okay, this is what I want and this is where I'm going. But to find myself tripping, as you put it, over and over again, it's a really hard thing to see. And to stand up after tripping very often in my life, it becomes very discouraging. And I think that's probably true for you too, and I think we need to come out and really say that explicitly here, that we're not talking from the perspective of people who don't trip. My tripping doesn't happen to be in the area of sexuality, but I do trip in a lot of other areas in a lot of other ways.
Yeah, I do think it's important to understand, though, that people's experience is going to be very, very different based on the kinds of impact that other people have had on them. So for example, you've commented on what a powerful influence parents can be, and I have sure seen that up close. In a powerful kind of way in my life.
In your own parenting? As a parent or both?
When I compare my experience, where I had very affirming parents, they were not critical. They did not make me feel like garbage or feel like a disappointment. I always felt like I was valuable and important to them. And when I look at the freedom that the emotional, psychological freedom that they gave me as a legacy, as compared to other people around me that I know fairly well, whose parents were always critical and were always making them feel like they were a disappointment and feel like they were nothing. The emotional landscape of my life is very, very different from theirs, and the emotional freedom that they gave me is very different. It's really hard for me to completely empathize. I think you are much more empathetic than I am and can see the struggle a lot more clearly than I can. So I'm just speaking abstractly. I'm not speaking from my own personal experience here. But there's just one thing that seems clear enough to me from Scripture, and that is, regardless of how much I may have to be groping in the dark, the way to freedom is clear to me, and that is, shut out the voice of other people. My parents do not define my value. My friends do not define my value. Those other people who said this and did this to me do not know the truth about whether I'm a valuable creature or not. There's one and only one voice that counts. And the biggest decision of my life is, am I going to believe that voice or not? And that voice is the voice of God. If God said, I did not make you garbage, then the truth, the objective, real truth, is that I am not an insignificant creature. I am not nothing. I am not valueless. That same voice says, although you're not garbage, the way you're behaving makes you guilty. And I need to see the difference. I need to understand the difference. And I need to believe that voice ultimately. Now, what does it mean to believe that voice? For me, I can hear that voice much more freely at an emotional level, I think, and feel the emotional freedom that comes from believing both those things about myself. Other people, I think that voice sounds like it's just a whisper out of the blackness, and their emotional experience is, that doesn't feel true to me, that doesn't feel right to me, nothing inside of me resonates with that, but it just seems to me the only way that I'm ever going to have any sort of psychological resonance with that is if I start believing it first. And there becomes a theological issue. Does God know what he's talking about or not? And does the Bible speak for God? Can I trust the words of the Bible, land there on firm ground, and believe that that's the foundation I need to start building on?
Well, Jack, I think this is where you and I have some real different experiences.
Yeah.
it is very clear to me in the talks that we've had that you do come from a uniquely good situation. You really do have this strong emotionality, an ability that comes from that is to understand who God is and to appreciate who He is and to believe who He is and to both accept yourself and quite honestly, I see you as being an incredibly compassionate and caring person toward other people and really work toward understanding other people. And your understanding of the depth of struggle that people go through to understand how God sees us, quite honestly, I think is lacking.
Yeah, I that's what I've said. I really have difficulty empathizing with it because it's not my experience.
So maybe you and I could both say that, or I will agree with you that I think we really do need to hear God's voice that says we're not garbage, but we're valuable people, and that's why He died for us. But I know that people have to go through an enormous process to be able to believe in their heart with their head may know to be true or may want to know to be true or what they hear the Bible saying is true.
Mm-hmm.
They may only be able to read the words in the Bible and say, okay, it says it, so I want to head toward that. But nothing in them resonates with that. There may not even be a whisper in the dark, or the whisper in the dark may be very, very dull. So you're not saying, I hope, hey, you guys, just do it. It's easy. It's not easy.
Well, I am saying just do it. I'm not saying it's easy, and I understand it's not easy. I know from watching other people how really very difficult it is.
People go through a maze of incredible cloudiness to come to understand what you're saying, Jack. They go through perhaps huge panic attacks or deep, deep psychological depression or, you know, any kind of massive psychological, not massive or anywhere in the continuum, psychological obstacles to be able to say, God loves me,
yeah,
and I'll believe it.
And the point I want to make is, that's okay. We don't have to get to faith gracefully in order for my faith to be real and strong and a bona fide, authentic faith.
Or quickly.
It just needs, nor quickly. And it doesn't need to resonate emotionally and psychologically in order for it to be real and to be there. It just has to be a fundamental commitment in the end to believe that what God says is true and to be doing what I can within the limits of my own psychological and emotional and spiritual experience, do what I can to act on that truth. And that's faith. That's real, bona fide, authentic, courageous faith, heroic faith.
It is, for many people, courageous and heroic faith.
Yeah. It may seem unfair that some of us should have such an arduous task to believe in such a unsatisfying journey, in a way, a journey full of so much suffering, and others seem to not have as much suffering. And it is unfair. I mean, it is inequitable. But I'm just reminded of Jesus' last conversation with Peter, the feed my sheep conversation that Jesus had, where he's talking to Peter and he predicts to Peter, you're going to suffer for my sake. And Peter, I think, getting a little nervous, turns, sees John, another disciple, walking behind him, and says to Jesus, well, what about him? And I can't remember verbatim what Jesus says, but basically he says, well, that's another story, isn't it, Peter? Never mind what God has in store for John. God has in store for you what He has in store for you, and He has in store for John what He has in store for John, and there's really no sense in comparing yourself to Him. God is going to tell a different story through all of our lives. We don't choose the story. God chooses the story. And we just have to accept what He's going to do in my life and the role He's going to give me.
Jack and Christine will return in a moment. Almost 20 years ago, the Mackenzie Study Center in Eugene, Oregon, was created as a place where people could come and seriously think about their faith. Over the years, Mackenzie has grown in different directions and gone through various changes, but one thing has remained constant. a passionate love of God's Word and the truth it contains. Much of the teaching done at McKinsey is available on tape and can be ordered from the tape catalog. Papers and the free monthly newsletter News and Views are also available. Information about how you can find out more about McKinsey Study Center and its ministries will be given at the end of today's program. Now, let's return to Jack and Christine.
Jack, what started out to be a pretty mundane discussion about self-control turned out to be a very, very important and a very emotional one for me. How we started was that having self-control with our sexuality is a moral virtue, is a biblical virtue. Early on, you made the distinction between, though, the Greek understanding of our sexuality and the biblical understanding of our sexuality. What you said was that the Greeks thought that being a sensual person was a bad, ugly, debased thing, and that we should try and mute it, we should try and get over it. And that's kind of, in some ways, really infiltrated both our culture in the modern age. The biblical view is our sexuality, like any other part of us, is a really good thing. There's nothing ugly or bad about it. In fact, we need to see it as good, because it is a good gift that God gave to us. But we also need to put it in the context of what it was made for. And we're supposed to be sexual in the context, according to the Bible, of our committed marital relationship. And that's the place where it belongs. We went on to say, well, what about if we make mistakes? What about if we fail and we use our sexuality outside of the context of marriage? We said there's two kinds of people. People who don't care that they are not having control of their sexuality, who just go and say, I want to do what I want to do, so I'll do it. And there's other people who, as you put it, trip along the way, and they make mistakes, they end up using their sexuality outside of the context of marriage, and yet they're grieved by it. They feel bad about it. They don't want it to be that way, and they basically cry out to God for the mistakes and for the tripping that they've done along the way. But they're generally headed in a direction of wanting what God wants and pursuing what He says is right and what's good.
Then finally, we talked about what I think is an important distinction that we need to make between self-hatred and guilt. All of us as sinners will and should experience guilt as a kind of negative emotion and negative attitude toward ourselves. We are morally unworthy of God. But somehow, and you have rightly pointed out that we have to see that this is not easy. It's not easy for anybody, and for some people it's extremely difficult to overcome an attitude of self-hatred that often gets instilled in us beyond our control by circumstances in our lives. But self-hatred is a lie. It's a deception. And we need to be able to learn to listen to the voice of truth coming from God rather than the powerful lie within us.
And the voice of truth is, we are not garbage, and we are guilty.
Right.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of McKinsey Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program, or would like to know more about McKinsey Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the Internet. Look for us under McKinsey Study Center or Gutenberg College. If you didn't have time to write all that down, I'll repeat it again in just a moment. The McKinsey Study Center is a nonprofit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to McKinsey, it will be entirely tax deductible. Just mail your check to McKinsey Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. If you would like to call and request a free taped copy of today's program, the telephone number is 541-485-4801. Now, on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of McKenzie Study Center. Thank you for listening.